So as we see from our passage, this letter is written to a plurality of churches in Galatia. Now, many scholars believe that this letter, this book, is one of the earliest letters of the New Testament to be written. They reckon it's around about AD 49. And this is to a place which is known as Central Turkey today. And there is something that's key to understand about the letter of Galatians. Is this is written to a church with a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Now, this is important to understand when we are looking at the context of what we're going to be looking at today. One of the earliest challenges of the New Testament church was this very issue of the law and these Gentiles. Gentiles being those who are not Jewish. Anyone who's not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And when you come to this new found, what they would have seen as in this new faith, this new change, these are new people coming into this religion that has always been exclusively, most of the times, to Jews. There was this issue, what should we do about these Gentiles and the law that we've been keeping for so long? Should Gentiles be abstaining from pork? Should they be allowed to shave the sides of their beards? Or should they be obligated to keep and celebrate the feasts of tabernacles? Or more importantly, is the big issue is, should Gentiles be circumcised? You see, this issue was one of the first issues that was brought to the church. And in fact, the very first church council was upon this very issue. In Acts 15, we see the first council ever, before there was ever such a council of Nicaea and Constantinople and so on, it was the council at Jerusalem. You see, this issue was around whether Gentile converts were required to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial laws of Moses. You see, this issue today's ears might be trivial and light, but back then it was not a small thing. It wasn't this light issue. You see, everyone from the time of Moses who wanted to join this covenantal people were required to be circumcised. And they were required to obey all the laws that governed how this people was set apart from all these other nations. You see an example of this in Exodus 12, 43-48. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. If a stranger should sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised." Listen to this key point. "Then he may be able to come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person should eat of it. There should be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." So you can see from a very Jewish mindset, for hundreds of years, the Jewish people, it was just a normal thing. At 8 days old, the young boys were circumcised. And anybody who wanted to come a part of this religion and come a part of this people and worship Yahweh, worship the Lord, they had to be circumcised. It's very clear in the law they weren't be able to partake in the Passover meal unless they were circumcised. So it's quite, when you think of it like that, and you've got this Jewish context, this religion, we've got these people, if anybody wants to be a part of this Jewish Messiah, remember Jesus was a Jew, surely it'd be reasonable that they would be expected to keep these ceremonial laws, to be a part of this covenantal people. But this isn't only what it's about. You see, the main issue is whether some of the ceremonial laws are required, but whether they should be saved by keeping these laws. whether observing rites and ceremonial cleansings and ordinances would guarantee your acceptance into God's kingdom, whether you would make it is what the issue boiled down to, whether you would earn your salvation by your works. So I have 3 points for today's sermon. And my first point today is this: astonishing abandonment. Astonishing abandonment. You see, right in the from the outset, there is something at stake. There is something that is really important. The heart of the gospel is at stake. There is simply no time to trifle around, to just, you know, get some nice pleasantries and, you know, say how you're doing and get into a general conversation. You see, like a doctor whose patient walks into the room and the doctor looks on his face and sees 10 symptoms of a very serious grave illness. But the patient walks in and he thinks, well, I'm just doing my yearly checkup. It's just a routine. And he thinks he's fine. He or she thinks they're fine. But the doctor who's skilled in his work, he looks into the face of his patient and knows that he must convince his patient, no, I haven't got time to mess about here. I must tell you, there is something serious at stake here. So the doctor who's skilled in his work, he quickly gets your details in the computer and then he gets straight to the point. He wants to convince his patient that the symptoms he sees are deadly serious. So Paul begins this letter with some usual features. He has a greeting, a blessing. But there is one thing that is missing that is very unusual. When you look at the rest of Paul's letters, is this, his thanksgiving. In all of his other letters, he includes a thanksgiving in the opening of his letters. For example, in Philippians 1 verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. He's always given thanks for these people. But instead of these usual introductory remarks, he's setting up an argument. Even from his introduction of his letter, he's setting up the argument for the rest of his letter. He's like this doctor analogy, he's reminding his patient of his credentials, because then he's going to tell you exactly what's wrong, and this is where the analogy falls apart. He's got a cure, which is eternal life. So he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So his credentials are established. He doesn't speak from his own authority, but the authority that Jesus Christ and God the Father has appointed him as an apostle. And I want us to notice in the first five verses, it contains the elements of the gospel. In verse 1, it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. See, why is it important that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Simply this: without the resurrection, we would have no hope. We would have no hope that Christ had actually paid for our sins. You see, this sin that we live and breathe, this sin that is transgression against God, this sin that is, simply put, anti-God. God, who is good, and we who do what is evil, it's contrary to God. Sin that God simply will not and cannot excuse. He is too good, he is too holy, he is too righteous to overlook sin. You see, in sin there should be no other expectation but judgment by God. But the Lord our Father sent his Son Jesus to save sinners. And this is why the resurrection is important. Because Christ died. You see, if Christ had remained dead, we would just think he'd only died for his own sins. But he rose again, showing that he is to be trusted, that he is God, that he has the power over life and death, that his promises are to be trusted. And this is where the hope of the believer lies. It is in Christ Jesus alone. You see, the gospel presentation isn't Jesus died and rose again just to make life possible. And maybe, so perhaps, for those who believe. It says, but he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. The language of deliverance is the same language we see time and time again in the word of God. You see, right in Exodus 3:8, I have come to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians. This is a God who delivers. He comes to save. He does it. He came to deliver those who believe in Christ from this present age. That is, the age that is in which sin and death reigns. So that in the next age, that is eternity, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father, Matthew 13:43. So when you consider the goodness and the kindness of God's love and mercy, yet his justice is displayed in the gospel. God cannot overlook evil and he must punish it. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, truly God, took on flesh, truly God, truly man, took the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, so that his mercy can be extended, all in one gracious act upon the cross, promising life to those who believe in him, displaying in his resurrection the power of life and death. This is simply staggering. This is overwhelming when you consider it and apply it to your own life. That God, Jesus Christ, would come among us and take on flesh, live among sinners, too holy to be a sinner. But yet he condescends and lives amongst us and endures weakness and endures all these frailties that we have, yet remained perfect and sinless, so that he can be a propitiation, he can satisfy the justice of God. And this is why, with that sort of introduction, Paul gets straight to the point in verse 6. I am astonished. Other translations say, I marvel. I'm absolutely amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I can't believe it, is what Paul's saying. I'm absolutely dumbfounded. You see, it's like when you look at the gospel, you have to ask yourself, is there a better offer than Jesus Christ? Is there better news in the gospel of Christ? You see, we can remember, I think it's about a month ago or a bit longer, there was this hurricane off the coast of America, Hurricane Milton. Now imagine, this hurricane is on the coast. And now what they actually said about this hurricane, I remember the weatherman, he was crying as he's telling the news about this hurricane, because it was going to be so destructive. They even told people to write, if you're not going to be wise enough to flee, write your name and your date of birth and your social security number, probably in permanent ink on your chest, so that we can identify you. That's what they said. They expected this storm to be so destructive. Now imagine for a moment, there is this storm coming and you are facing it. There's no time to leave. You must bunker down. You haven't got the opportunity to get in your car. But here is this key to the most powerful bunker. And it's got 10 meter thick doors. And all the nuclear warheads in the world couldn't even scratch the paintwork on the door. And inside of this, it is a beautiful home. It has all the necessities to get you through this storm. Then actually someone else comes along and says, I've got something for you. You can have this tent. You'll have to build it yourself. The pegs are a little bit flimsy, so they're not very good. So you'll have to be on the beach where it's nice and soft, and so you can dig it in the sand so you can build your tent upon the sand. But hey, guess what? You've got a nice zippy front door on it. Now, if I offered you those two, which one are you going to take? The bunker. Absolutely. It's obvious when we think objectively like this about the gospel. There is nothing greater than Jesus. Either you have the Son of God, Jesus, perfect, righteous, who paid it all. Or the other alternative is you pay it. And you have no righteousness of your own to pay it with. And you can't even accumulate righteousness because even your good works are like filthy rags. When you think of it like this, is surely there is no greater offer than Jesus, no greater saviour out there, there's no greater surety, there is nothing. Yet, even in our hearts, as we sang in that last hymn there, we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here, take my heart, or take and seal it for thy courts above. Yes, we may be Christians who have taken hold of this gospel, but at times in our life, we can be prone to wander. We have our heart and mind off the greatness of Christ when we stare at a storm that is to come and think, maybe I need to do something more. And now I'm talking to a room, I'm assuming, full of Protestants and not Roman Catholics, where you would think you need to, you've got Jesus and then you do a little bit more to make sure. But, do you know, it is astonishing that I see many people who profess, evangelicals who profess and walk for many years as Christians. I've known some who have even gone and been converted to Islam or Judaism or whatever false religions out there. So I'm not, I know it in my human eyes, I probably think, nah, I look at your faces today and I think, not those. I don't think they could be fooled. But there is something more subtle than this that is, I think, every heart is prone to. Is a form of legalism where we take some sort of affirmation, like, you know what, I'm okay because I pray more. I've read my Bible every day. I do these things, and you know what, I'm going and I'm applying myself to church, and I've shared the gospel this week. Therefore, God will look at me and be pleased. And do you know what? And we can look at legalism, look at these acts of reading our word and praying and think that we earn something off God, but we don't. We're all prone to have this heart that can be deceived. And I believe there is a cure, because the heart, as the Bible tells us, is deceptive. And I think the cure for this is a head and heart knowledge of the gospel, when we truly understand our righteousness in Christ, and it's only in him, that this is the only offer that God gave, we won't be deceived by any other gospel. But not only that, I think a practical way is to be joined and involved in a church that proclaims the gospel, that we can sit under the teaching of the word, and that we can be accountable to other believers, not trying to live this solo Christianity. Part of one thing I like to do is to evangelize. And one grievance of my heart is so many people that come up to me and you know, they'll say, you know, we love what you're doing. You're evangelizing on the streets. And, you find out a little bit about the person. You say, what church are you part of? And they say, I'm not. That is not uncommon. So many people think that they can live this solo Christianity. But I would say that unnatural. The body loves one another. It desires to be a part of the body of Christ. If you love Christ, you will love his church. So secondly, devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. We've seen that Paul is so astonished that people are quickly deserting Christ and turning to this different gospel. You see, he's Paul is like a shepherd who wakes up one morning to come and tend to his flock, and he sees that there's some wolves amongst them, and he takes up his staff and he strikes hard and fast. He's waving his staff, making a lot of noise to scare off these wolves, to alert the sheep of the danger. Verse 7, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These were the Jewish people that I mentioned earlier, who were telling the Gentiles, look, if you want to be members of God's people, you must be circumcised and submit to the Old Testament laws. You see their gospel more clearly in chapter 5 of Galatians verse 3, where Paul says, if you accept circumcision, the person obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, if you want to go down this route of attaining your own righteousness through law keeping, you have to keep all of it. And you see, these men, as far as we can tell, they're not appealing to angels, but they were most likely just misapplying or distorting the scriptures. They were probably coming saying, see, look, in Exodus, if you want to join the people, you must be circumcised. The faith has come from a Jewish Messiah. So you could imagine this sort of reasoning could sound quite logical. It sound reasonable, persuasive to listen to these Jewish teachers of the law who claim to also believe in Christ. But reality is, they were distorting, they were twisting, perverting the gospel of Christ. This word distorting, metatrapsai, is often denoted to bring this strong contrast. For example, radical changes like turning water into blood, or feasting into mourning, daylight into darkness. They were trying to seduce these Galatians to turn from the light of the gospel to the darkness of a false gospel that cannot and does not save. A gospel that cannot save is to be damned. To be damned, more specifically, by God. To face utter ruin. Get rid of any such gospel. Don't be one who preaches a false gospel. You see, we can so often, when we share the gospel, we want to make it appealable, make it nice to our friends and our neighbours because we hate rejection. So we will water it down. We will defang God and just speak only of his love and not of his holiness, of his anger towards sin. Don't distort the gospel of Christ. It is serious. You see, he says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. There is this amazing forth-telling of this verse, and Paul is using hyperbolic language to exclude any source of that might claim divine authority. He's using this extreme scenario saying, do you know if some angel comes up to you and professes to give a new gospel, this new revelation, and yet this is exactly what we have seen in the past in these other religions. Joseph Smith, he claimed that an angel called Moroni came and appeared to him in 1823 and told him of the existence of these golden tablets. And Muhammad too, believe it or not, he was visited by this angel Gabriel or Gabriel, who squeezed him into submission to recite the message. But it's not just those who claim to get it from angels. Paul also says, even if we preach a gospel contrary to you, to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, anyone who preaches a gospel contrary, again, this Hebrew mannerism, repetition, so he's emphasizing a point, he's saying it twice. Let him be accursed. Anyone preaches, it doesn't matter, Paul is saying, who claims it, if an angel, or an apostle, a holy man, anyone, any other gospel, let that person be accursed. Straight from the outset of this letter, Paul is pronouncing judgment. No, I would say the Holy Spirit is the chief author. God is speaking through Paul, and anyone who dares to preach a gospel contrary, anyone who dares to distort the gospel of Christ, anathema, accursed. You see, this letter you can't really consider, I would say, in a Reformed church, in a Protestant church, without considering church history. This is what the Reformation 500 years ago recovered: the clarity of the gospel, the true worship of God, true faith in Christ. And Martin Luther, the man who God used to bring about the Reformation, said this: justification, that is, our being right before God, is the article, that is, it is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. If you haven't got the gospel right, in other words, you don't have a church. Your church either stands or falls upon this article. And this was because in church history, the gospel was hidden under means of obtaining grace. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the people were manipulated to pay alms to buy loved ones out of purgatory. But God's word says so strongly, anyone who preaches, anyone who dares distort the gospel contrary to the ones that we, the apostles, preach to you, let him be accursed. Now this word, accursed, anathema, this is a fearful pronouncement. The meaning of it is to be devoted to destruction, to be damned by God, for God to be against that person. And this is, again, very biblical language. Exodus 22, verses 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. We see cities were devoted to destruction in Joshua 6, verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Deuteronomy 13, those who were false prophets, who preached apostasy, were to be put to death. They were to be devoted to destruction. They were to be wiped out entirely. Paul isn't talking about excommunication. He's not just talking about a little bit of church discipline where you've been living in sin and therefore we must discipline you. No, he's actually pronouncing this end-time judgment of punishment meted out by God himself. Those who were preaching this false gospel weren't believers of Christ by the evidence of the gospel that they were preaching. And they were certain to face the sure judgment and wrath of God. You know, we live in a world full of inclusivity. I remember when we were preaching in Durham, this man, he was so angry, he was so full of venom, because our sign said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says how intolerant it is that you would dare say that Jesus is the only way to God, to the exclusion of all these other religions. We live in a world where we want to be nice and soft in the gospel and say, you know what, your path also leads to God. But we cannot. You see, when we speak with clear biblical distinctions and we use strong words like anathemas, to be accursed, this can be seemingly to the world very unloving and intolerant. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is exclusive. God hasn't provided another plan. It's not like planning a trip to London. You know, you may drive there and you may take the train and you may fly. There is different ways you can get to London. You can take different routes, even if you take the same transports. But with the gospel, there is only one way, and that is Christ alone. So it would be unloving to pretend or to excuse anything that is other than the gospel. So thirdly, my final point, heavenly hope. Heavenly hope. In speaking of a heavenly hope, I want to emphasize that this gospel that we preach, that we believe in, and I hope all of you do here today, belongs to God. It is a heavenly hope. It is the heavenly gospel. And I want to pick up something that stuck out to me in this passage that we've read together. Paul, in his hyperbole, says, even if we, so that word we, plural, you could even say, even if I, Paul, should preach a gospel contrary, let me be accursed. So, wait a minute, Paul. You're an apostle. You're one of the men who told us the gospel. Now you're saying, if you tell us of a gospel that is different to the one you first told us, you should be accursed. How does that make sense? What makes the first gospel right than the second? Because you're an apostle. How are we to know the difference? What if, Paul, you came to us and said, actually, I'd only told you this, the first stepping stone, but there is actually some more I need to fill you in with. There is more steps, there's more clarification. There's some amendments that I need to make. How are we to know? Because it would come from such a great authority. And the answer is because this gospel is not Paul's gospel. It is the gospel of Christ, you'll note in verse 7. The grace of Christ, verse 6. Now, some of you Bible students may be thinking, Wesley, doesn't Paul say in Romans 2:16, according to my gospel, belonging to Paul? Well, without going on another rabbit hole of a whole different sermon, I just want to quickly point out that he is saying this is according to my gospel in the sense that this is my faith. This is my people that I belong to. He's owning it. He's taking ownership of it. But the gospel is not Paul's originally. So staying on my third point, this heavenly hope, we know that this gospel, the one we first heard, is true, and any other gospel is false because of this very fact. It comes from God. It is his gospel. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul calls himself an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Of God, or back in Galatians, those who want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, this word of, does this mean that Christ is the subject or is he the author of the gospel? Does it belong to him or is he the very gospel itself? The answer is both. It is his gospel, his good news that he came and preached, he came to do. He is the author of it and he is the subject of the gospel. He is the good news and it's his gospel. He is the hope that we have. Paul was astonished not just because of what deserting the gospel, but him. Note in verse 6, who called you in the grace of Christ? They were deserting Christ. So the whole point that Paul has gotten to is this. There is no other gospel. There is only one gospel, unchanged and given by God. Our heavenly hope. It is unchanged and given by God. So an angel or an apostle, doesn't matter, because we know that what God has said. The whole word of God is in harmony to this fact. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see, right there, the fall of humanity, when Adam and Eve sinned and God is pronouncing the curses, he also pronounces this promised plan of redemption. And notice in that verse that God doesn't add your works into it. He just says, I will send a seed. Isaiah 53 verse 11 that we read earlier. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Again, note there is no plans to put circumcision as a part of you being accounted righteous. He bears our sin. He takes it. He does it all alone. You praying, you reading your Bible, and you doing good works and helping the needy. None of that earns grace from God. Those are good and right things and we should do them. but it is solely in Christ alone. Romans 1, verse 1 to 2, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Hebrews 1 tells us that he has spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared to us by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So the Bible has one consistent message, that God has promised to save those who believe in his Son, whom he gave for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Which is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, we preach Christ and him crucified. Nothing less in Christ and nothing added to the work of Christ on the cross. So in conclusion, we've had this astonishing abandonment. We've seen that those who distort the gospel are devoted to destruction. But we know that there is this heavenly hope that we can trust in God because it is his gospel. The warnings are clear and sobering for a very serious reason. Because God is fierce for his glory. He will not give his glory to any other. No other person who claims to think, thank you Jesus, you did 99% of it and I did my 1%. Look at my little addition to the pile of your good works. No, all of it belongs to Christ. And as Paul's blessing in verses 3 reminds us, where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We receive grace before we receive peace from God. We don't make peace by our works in order to receive grace. Amen.